blessing on it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity to come together with your church and to study your word together. We pray that you would open our minds to your word and teach us today. Give us wisdom and insight and bless us, Lord, by your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, Ed Schroeder finished a wonderful study on the book of Jude. That study was a great reminder of the biblical admonition to contend earnestly for the faith. You know, there's a very real danger to every biblical church that false teachers would come in, have come in, do come in. And Jude gives us a timeless warning on that subject. And as Ed taught, I got ideas. You know, good teaching stimulates more ideas. And I wanted to set aside my systematic theology study and do a sort of a follow-up to what Ed was teaching us from Jude. And the point of what was on my mind, at least, is to see how we can apply the lessons from Jude in a practical way when we deal with these kind of people that we've been warned about. You know, what do you do? Now, we've heard the warning, so what do we do about what we've heard? So today we're going to look at five practical examples of dealing with false teachers, all in the life of Jesus in his ministry and all in Mark 2, the first part of chapter 3. Just a series of events. But before we look at that, I want to review the problem that makes us have to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, Jude's warning is that false teachers come into the church and they're at work, they're intentional, and they're attacking the true church by slipping in and pretending to be just like us. You know, a false teacher is distinct from someone who mistakenly says something wrong in a teaching session. Every human teacher has unwittingly said something wrong while teaching. That's not what the warning is about. A false teacher is someone who's inherently false, who does not have the truth in himself. And so what Jude warns us about is a systemic problem in the heart of the teacher, not a momentary weakness in the mind of a sincere teacher. And the warning of Jude regarding these false teachers includes a lot of specific information about these deceivers. They have crept in unnoticed, verse 4 warns us. Now, this means that they're subtle. They look and act like us. They think we think that they're a part of us. They deny the Lord and Master Jesus Christ, verse 4 also tells us. And this is also subtle. They deny Jesus in ways that make us think they're not doing so, or otherwise they couldn't creep in among us. So the denial isn't obvious. If it were, we would have noticed it immediately, and they couldn't have crept in. They reject authority, verse 8 warns us. Now, this too has to be subtle, or we wouldn't fall for any of this. They wouldn't be a hidden danger to us if it weren't subtle. But a false teacher is constantly undermining the established authority, subtly undermining leadership, refusing to submit to anyone, always has a better idea, always has a reason. Verse 12 tells us that they are hidden reefs in our love feasts, and that means that even in our most intimate times of fellowship, false teachers are capable of blending in and making us think that they are a part of us. Verse 12 also warns us that they're caring for themselves. Selfishness is what's driving them. That's their motivation behind all of this intentional deception. False teachers are extremely self-centered, but they hide it well. They pretend to have a lot to offer you. They make a lot of empty promises and announce to you all that they can do for you and all that they can do for the church. And so verse 12 calls them clouds without water. That's the promise of something good without the fulfillment of something good. They look and act and talk as if they have the life-giving stuff, but they don't have it. They can't deliver it. Verse 16 tells us that they are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. That verse also tells us that they speak arrogantly. flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They'll tell you whatever you want to hear so they can use you and abuse you in whatever way they have in mind. Verse 19 says that they cause divisions, they are worldly minded, and they're devoid of the Spirit. So false teachers are all of these things, and yet they're skillful enough at their deception that they look like us, they act like us, and for a period of time, we believe that they're like us. They put themselves forward as being exemplary believers that can be depended upon and trusted and that can be helpful. They're intentionally deceptive and skillful at their deception. And that's why the warning is so detailed, is because they have so much skill sometimes at fooling us. They know just what to tell us so that we'll like them and believe them. They know just which buttons to push so that we'll buy in. So the result of that then is that we don't know what we're dealing with at first. We don't always know. We don't usually know that we're dealing with a false teacher at the first encounter or the second or the third. The skillful ones, at least, you know, it comes very slowly. And then we begin to suspect. And then our suspicions start to grow. And then we start to question ourselves. Am I being judgmental? Am I being too negative? I just need to try harder to get along with this person. And then more stuff happens. And we start to get really suspicious again. And now we're pretty sure, but we still have doubts. And we're still going, well, is it me? I mean, am I the only guy that... is something wrong with me? And then more stuff happens. And more things are said that just don't quite harmonize with the truth that leave you going, wait, what? And then you become pretty certain that you're dealing with one of these subtle deceivers. And all the while that this process is going on, other people in the church are buying in. And so now you've got a real problem because you're pretty sure this person is a wolf, and you've got all these other people in the church that are looking at you going, you are just too stiff, too judgmental. So how do you deal with that? This is the problem. Dealing with a false teacher who has already crept in usually takes multiple encounters. And every time you make a move, they make a move. And every time you start to pin something down, they slither away and adjust their strategy to compensate for what you figured out. And all the while, somebody's buying in. And so you've got people in the church who are in danger, and you've got this person who's adjusting to be able to keep that trust, changing the lies on the fly, telling people what they want to hear, trying to outmaneuver you, and it goes on and on and on. How do you deal with that? Well, normally, you have to deal with it repeatedly. The warning in Jude is so explicit, and it shows us the character issues to look for so that we can figure out what we need to do, what we're actually dealing with. But the lessons have to be applied over and over again to a slippery person who's trying to outmaneuver you. Now, Jesus' example in Mark 2 and 3 gives us a lot of helpful, practical detail so that we can know how to handle these repeated encounters. And I chose this because these are repeated encounters with the same group of people, same group of false teachers. In this passage, Jesus is contending with the Jewish sect of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were everything Jude warned us about, except they were in the Jewish religion. But they were attacking the biblical foundation of Judaism from within Judaism. They were continually teaching others regarding spiritual things. They were false at the core. They were serving themselves, making empty promises, following their own lusts, speaking arrogantly, always seeking advantage over others and saying whatever was necessary to gain that advantage, flattering others for the sake of gaining an advantage. They were devoid of the Spirit. And Jesus deals with these people and their slippery maneuvering according to his perfect wisdom gives us a tremendous example. And I want to boil down what I think are the key issues here at the front end so you can see them, because we're going to have to fly through these passages to cover the whole series of encounters. Jesus deals with the Pharisees through direct confrontation. Ooh, that's the thing everybody wants to avoid, right? Direct confrontation. And he confronts heart issues by exalting the truth and by exalting himself as Lord. So it's confrontation. It's confrontation on the issues of the heart, the core of the human being, by articulating the truth and by exalting Jesus as Lord. Now, Mark gives us this series of events that demonstrate the conflict. The Pharisees had a system of belief that didn't line up with Scripture anywhere. They had added the Scripture in places. They were ignoring the Scripture in other places until they had a completely different religion from anything that the Scripture calls for. What made their false teaching so dangerous, though, is that they used the Scripture. And that's how it is. Just like Satan used the Scripture in the temptation of Christ, that's how they do this. They can talk the talk. And these guys could do it in the first encounter. They're talking the talk. Very typical of how false teachers operate. So let's look at the first 12 verses of Mark 2 and see how Jesus deals with this first encounter. Scripture says, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even at the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, I should mention that the scribes were lockstep with the Pharisees. They were kind of in the same group, although these are the supporting guys of the Pharisees. So I should have broadened that a little. These are the scribes. And the scribes are technically correct here, aren't they? Who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. So at this point, the conflict is very subtle, which is often the case. Sometimes it stays subtle until you finally can pin it down long after. But this is pretty subtle. Only God can forgive sins. That's absolutely right. But there's something wrong with what these guys are saying. They're leaving something out. Some of what they're saying is true, but it's what they're leaving out that makes them dead wrong. They have already seen enough before now to know that Jesus has power that only God has. And they've rejected what they know. They should have believed that he was God already, and they don't believe because they're false at the core. And so Jesus contends with them. He doesn't concede that they have a point. He challenges them, and he does so by saying, "Why are you reasoning this way where in your hearts?" Verse 8, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" He's challenging them at the level of their inner being, questioning the integrity of their hearts, making clear that they're not what they should be. Now, this approach is very different from how many people think we should handle these kinds of encounters. Some people say to avoid all conflict, no matter what, in the name of being polite or keeping the peace or whatever. Some say look for common ground. Just focus on what we can all agree on. Just talk about the stuff that will help you build a bridge with these people. And Jesus could have done that here, had it been a good idea. I mean, everybody agreed that only God could forgive sins. That's a good starting place if you're going to build a bridge. So if that were a good idea, I believe he could have done that right here. But that's not a good strategy. See, seeking common ground with the scribes and the Pharisees in a situation like this would be a little bit like our church seeking common ground with Muslim jihadists on the basis of the fact that we're all monotheists. How's that going to go? You can't negotiate that. You have to call for repentance. You can't say, well, you know, we got a lot to agree on. We all believe there's just one God. Jesus' approach is a little different from what's so often suggested to us. Even while the conflict is subtle, he comes straight at these guys. He confronts them about what's in their hearts. That's what has to happen. Even though they're technically accurate regarding who can forgive sins, he still confronts them regarding what they have missed. I'm going to keep moving to try to finish on time, but the next encounter with these false teachers involves some static about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Look, starting again in verse 13. It says, "And Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now notice that the Pharisees are undermining authority. That's one of the things Jude warned us about. They don't come to Jesus. They're trying to work around him and divide his followers. They go to the disciples and they start this yammering about why is Jesus doing his ministry this way? This doesn't make any sense. If he were godly, he wouldn't be doing his ministry this way. But when Jesus hears about it, he again confronts their heart issues. The problem that they had, among others, was that they had no concern for the needy, and they had not faced their own needs. And Jesus' answer here is much more than an explanation of his actions. He's challenging the entire system of belief that the Pharisees hold. He's going right to the issues of their heart. He's confronting their views. Their system had no power to deal with needs in the heart. It was just a do this and don't do that kind of a system. They were doing nothing to help needy people. They didn't want to help needy people. They just wanted everybody to be what they liked them to be. They were serving themselves. So Jesus doesn't say much in this encounter, but what he's saying is opening this heart issue again with these false teachers. They're missing something fundamental, and he makes it clear. In the next encounter, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being wrong because his disciples are not fasting according to the schedule that the Pharisees followed and that much of the nation followed. Picking up again in verse 18, it says, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, by comparing this encounter with Luke's account, we realize that the Pharisees seem to be behind this question as well. Pharisees come with John's disciples, and they're all asking this question, but it seems like the Pharisees started this. They're still trying to work around the established authorities and divide the troops, trying to stir John's disciples up, and so then they all come to Jesus. And notice the focus, again. What the false teachers like to focus on is technical information, external behaviors, standardized lists of what we can do and what we can't do, what's allowed, what's not allowed. That's the focus, and it just goes on and on and on, because if you focus on that enough, you never have to think about what's in your heart. Jesus answers the technical question by simply setting it aside. The schedule these men followed was not commanded by God, and fasting is not something you do in times of rejoicing, not if you have any sense. It's not what it was for. Jesus is still confronting very directly, and the confrontation is becoming more intense and more direct. So now what he does is points to himself again as the center of all religious pursuit, all godly religious pursuit. He's already claimed power to forgive sin, and now he says, well, the reason they don't fast is because I'm with them, and when I'm gone, they'll have time for that. He's saying, I'm the Lord. Why would they fast when I'm with them? And then he indicts the entire system that the Pharisees have built. And that's the point of the illustrations about the patched garment and the new wine and old wineskins. These things won't go together. They don't work. And what it's an illustration of is a system of religion that can't be fixed. You can't patch what the Pharisees have put together. It won't work. You can't pour something new into that hard, inflexible system and have something work. You got to have something completely new, because Judaism of the first century was completely and inherently flawed. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to reform it. I didn't come to argue with you about the nuances. I didn't come to campaign to get you to change a few details here and here and here and try to negotiate a better religion. This is how Congress works. This is not how Jesus works. Now again, he doesn't say all that much. It doesn't take him long to obliterate their system. But he doesn't accommodate their desire to argue the details. And this is an important lesson. False teachers come into the church and you challenge them, and they want to argue technicalities until you have forgotten what you're talking about. They'll create so much confusion in your mind dancing around these technicalities. And Jesus doesn't have any of it. He just goes right to the heart issues. He goes right to the core. He exalts himself as Lord. And he's talking, his illustration is to say, and you have to repent of your entire system of belief, because what you believe can't be patched, can't be fixed. This is an in-your-face confrontation. Then the ever-watchful Pharisees notice that the disciples are pulling and eating heads of grain on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees believed that that action was unlawful because it constituted harvesting, which is work. So you're walking through the field, and the wheat is ripe, and you pull a head off of, and you rub it in your hand and blow the chaff away and pop it in your mouth. And it's kind of hard, but you can chew it if you take your time and eat the wheat. They thought that was work. That constituted working on the Sabbath. They thought it was against the law. And so this is the next conflict. Picking up again in verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions were hungry. How they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So Jesus' response to the accusation here is anything but politically correct or seeker-driven. He shows them from the scripture that they have misunderstood the nature of God's law. And I think it's in Matthew's account where he says to them, if you had understood the scripture, you would not have accused the innocent. You've totally missed the point of the scripture, and thinking this way is evidence of that. Then he bluntly corrects their view of the Sabbath. They're not thinking about people. They're not thinking about why God created the Sabbath and commanded the Sabbath. They're just thinking about the rules. They're not thinking about the purpose, how it glorifies God, how it lets people rest. They just want to enforce the rules, just police everybody's lives. The temptation, again, here would be to begin to argue about the details of Sabbath law. Somebody brings this stuff up in church. It's a more contemporary issue, and you want to, you know, they'll argue with you all day about what this branch of theology is supposed to be all about, or what this nuance of something is supposed to be all about. And till you're confused, you don't remember why we were even arguing at the end of that. And then you start to think, well, I think the guy's a little bit off, but, you know, I guess he's all right. Or just keep arguing forever. Jesus' response was a rebuke. He didn't dance around the details with them. He rebuked them. They were distorting the scripture. They were accusing the innocent. They were distracting people from what they ought to be focused on. And so he doesn't argue nuances, because that's not going to fix the Pharisees. He doesn't seek common ground. He rebukes them. And he again proclaims himself to be Lord. And this one is very blunt. Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He's exalting himself as Lord. And if he's Lord, then he's Lord of the Sabbath. He made it. Our confrontation of false teachers, excuse me, always have to come back to these two things. Every heart has to submit to Jesus because Jesus is Lord. You got to deal with the heart issues. You've got to exalt Jesus as Lord. And a right explanation of the truth that does those two things is the way to confront false teachers. Now, it's interesting to take these things in series and not have it take 5 weeks. There are five of these, and I'm hurrying because you need to see how this thing is building. The conflict is intensifying, isn't it? And that's how it works. You've got some suspicions that have grown to the point where you have to say something. You challenge somebody in the church. There's all this slipping and sliding around, and it intensifies. And now the Pharisees are getting upset. Jesus has rebuked them publicly 4 times. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, 4 times between them. And every time they think something or say something, Jesus nails them so quickly and so pointedly and so effectively that they're rendered speechless, and they go away and scratch their heads and think of another attack. And they keep morphing the approach to try to find something that'll work, and that's how it works. And Jesus has humiliated them now because they won't repent. 4 times with truth that they don't want to embrace. He's dismantled what they've believed. He's done it in such a way that they can't answer him a word. After he finishes, there's no more on the subject. They come back on a new subject. And they're upset. And they don't like it. And they're not used to this kind of blunt behavior. And they're offended at him. And you hear more of that in their questions as you go through the Gospels. They get more and more upset. And this is where you're tempted to dial it back a little bit, right when you're about to win. You know, it's starting to get tense. We We don't like tents. We don't want people to be upset, after all. And so the temptation is to just, maybe I'm being too hard. Maybe I should just give it a little time. I've planted a seed. Let's just let it sink in. Maybe the Lord will bless and it'll grow. I've done my part. I'll just shut up now. You ever felt that? Maybe it's me anyway. Maybe I should just back off and see what happens. These men have not repented. They're not demonstrating any kind of teachable spirit. They don't want to be taught at all. They still come every time they come as the ones with all the answers, thinking that they're going to fix Jesus. You don't back off when that's happening. It just makes it worse if you wait. So what does Jesus do? Does he back off and let things cool down for a while so the Pharisees won't be upset? Does he look for common ground and talk about the scriptures that they agree on, that they claim to love? Does he talk about the moral issues that they love to agree with? Here's the things you don't do, and these are the things you better do, and everybody says amen, and we have this great time. Does he figure that he's made his point four times in a row and he ought to just wait and let the Spirit work now? Does he try to build a bridge and gain trust with these people? Jesus isn't doing anything that even resembles the advice that is popular in our day. In fact, in the fifth encounter, he goes as far as it is possible to go in the other direction. He actually orchestrates the fifth confrontation. Jesus brings it about. He baits them so that he can have a fifth shot at them. While things are at a fever pitch and tensions are already high, Jesus brings up the subject of the next conflict, asks them a question to challenge their false beliefs, and forces them to face again the unbiblical nature of their system and the unyielding nature of their hearts. First six verses of chapter 3 in Mark. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. But he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to him, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So they're all sitting in the synagogue. It's Saturday, the Sabbath, and they're sitting in the synagogue, and the Pharisees are watching to see if Jesus will heal this guy so they can accuse him. The Greek word used here means that they're lying in wait. They're watching with a purpose. They're intent on seeing him do this so they can be ready to make their accusation. They're diligently looking and hoping to catch him in something that they think would be wrong and that they could use to destroy him. There happens to be a man in the synagogue who's got a withered hand, some accident, or maybe born that way. His hand doesn't work. And these religious leaders think so much of themselves and so little of the Lord that they're watching to see if Jesus will heal the guy on the Sabbath. Now, the irony here is that they know he can do it. They're not wondering if he can do it. They're watching to see if he's going to dare to do it on the Sabbath. Think about that. He can heal this guy's hand, and they can't. And they still sit in judgment of him. That's where the hearts are after all of this. Sort of makes you think of Jude 10. But these men revile the things that they do not understand, and the things that which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed. They're reviling what they can't do and don't understand. And they believe it would be wrong for Jesus to do it, and they want him to do wrong so they can accuse him. Yeah. That's why you can't back off. That's where the hearts are. So it's already tense, it's already antagonistic, they're already quite offended, and faced with this situation, Jesus confronts them. He brings the subject up. We need to remember that he could have healed this man's hand at any time without a public display. He could have done it without saying anything. He could have done it after the service and done it on the Sabbath. But he has the guy come up to the front of the room so everybody knows what's happening, and he heals him that way. He's not seeking to avoid a confrontation. He's not trying to find a way to get them to like him first so that he can gain influence over them. He's not trying to find common ground so that they'll work together to make Judah and Galilee a better place. He's seeking a confrontation. He initiates it. He actually forces it. He makes it as public as it is possible for it to be because they still haven't repented. Why would he do that? Well, it's best for the Pharisees. These are not necessarily in order of priority. They're actually reversed. First little reason, it's best for the Pharisees. Those who want to avoid the issues we disagree on have forgotten the power of sin that binds the human heart to darkness. It has to be confronted or the person has no chance. They will die in their sin and be condemned if they don't repent. And the only hope is that somebody will confront it and they'll listen. You can talk common ground all you like, but it's only going to entrench them in their sin because they already think they can sit in judgment of God. And the more you try to negotiate with them, the more sure they are that they are in a position to negotiate with God. The only hope is that sin be confronted. We say we want to avoid confrontation out of love, but that's not the motive. We want to avoid confrontation because we want them to like us. We don't want them to persecute us. We don't want to endure their anger. We don't want to feel uncomfortable. It was best for them, so Jesus confronted them. There's a bigger reason. It was best for the people looking on. Not everybody in the synagogue is in the argument. There are a lot of people just watching, trying to figure out who's right. It's always like that. A lot of people who have been completely deceived by the Pharisees, because some of them were very smooth. And conflict serves to open people's eyes to what's really going on. I believe, I've seen firsthand, that this is one of the reasons that God lets so many church fights get so ugly. Because you got so many naive people watching, and until it gets really clear, they don't know what's happening. People looking on matter. It's a witness to them. He also confronts it. And this is the biggest reason. He confronts these people because it's better to defend the truth than it is to make sinners comfortable. The truth is more important than people. And we say that believing that people are very important. They're just not as important as God is. And we want to honor God with the truth. And people are second to that, even though people are important. So Jesus confronts. And by the fifth round, Jesus is the one orchestrating the encounter. He's building the intensity on purpose. He does it by asking a question. Verse 4, chapter 3 of Mark, he says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. These are the guys who love the questions about what's allowed and what's not allowed. They had written endless books on what's allowed and what's not allowed. The detail's incredible. They loved that stuff. Just the detail on what constitutes work and what does not will blow your mind if you ever read much about it. What you couldn't do on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to heal. You can stabilize them. You can't put oil on your tooth if you have a toothache because that's work. But you can put oil on your salad and eat and slide it around on that sore tooth, and that's not work. And I mean, they've written this down. They loved that stuff. Jesus scuttles everything they love by asking a very simple question in the moral and spiritual realm. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm You know, you like this binary system. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? They don't like that question. That blows their whole system out of the water. Just that simple question. There's no middle ground on that. Which one? I mean, it's not a hard question, right? They know the answer. That's not why they're quiet. It's not because they're going, did you study for this? I don't know the answer. They know the answer. They're silent because they don't like where this is going. Their hearts are in play again. It's not comfortable anymore. It was fine when we were talking about these details where we could sit in judgment. But now we're talking about doing good or doing harm while we're trying to get this guy so we can destroy him. He forces them to consider how the Sabbath relates to the issue of human need, doing good, doing harm, to save life or to kill. That's intense. The answer is not hard. These are the guys contemplating murder. It's a skillful confrontation of the heart tailored to these antagonists. They're trapped by the question and they know it, and because they can't answer it without cornering themselves, they just stay quiet because they won't repent. They're lying in wait to do harm. They're plotting to destroy. They're doing that on the Sabbath while they accuse Jesus of hypocrisy. It was an effective confrontation. They have no answer for Jesus' question. They don't want to deal with the realm of the heart. And in response to God's loving correction and demonstration of divine power, these religious moralists go out and begin plotting Jesus' murder on the Sabbath. Now, those five encounters all contain certain features. There's error being confronted head on in all of them. And Jesus alternates between exalting himself as Lord and challenging that error with the truth. He keeps doing those things. That's what we have to do. You have to come to the heart issues. You have to exalt Jesus as Lord. And it's the truth from Scripture that you have to use to get that done. So let me stop here and let you talk for a minute if you have a comment or a question. And then I'm going to ask you a question if we don't run out of time. Jeremy.
Can we say it's possible that a false teacher creeps into the church unnoticed, that's not necessarily physically amongst your midst, because of the technology we have today through the internet, television, radio, where if you're not careful, you turn around one day and half the church might be listening to or supplementing their Bible study during the week, listening to a false teacher. And next thing you know, it's spread throughout the church where, you know, someone might be saying, hey, listen to this person. And, yeah. You know what I'm saying? Next thing you know, half the church is listening to them. This is a person that's not even, you know, in your zip code.
Yeah.
Not someone that you can confront. But yet they're teaching and they've kind of crept into the church unnoticed. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. And it is a danger. There are a lot of false teachers that are broadcasting in every medium available. It's not as dangerous as the person you know. It tends to be an isolated person or two in a church that are led away, led astray by that kind of falsehood. It's the guy who can come in and get you to like him that's the most dangerous. But those false teachers are dangerous. And it's just a lot easier for others in the church to go, no, what are you thinking, man? You don't be listening to him. You hadn't heard enough yet to hear, but he's way off. And so I think there's a buffer of protection that you don't have when somebody comes into the room and you start to like them. And they're gonna try to be likable. And so you're right, but it's not as dangerous. Ed?
I've seen an example in a church where a set of false teachers crept in unnoticed because they did look and act and teach just like the rest of us. And it was unnoticed until there was what I'd call a catalytic event. And it came. came down to the King James Version translation. And the catalytic event, of course, everyone had different translations. I mean, we weren't condemned because we didn't have the Anglican version, but the catalytic event was someone had the audacity to buy Bibles to put in the pew so visitors could have a Bible to read. And they didn't have the Church of England approved edition, meaning the KJV. And all of a sudden these false teachers sprang up and bombarded the church with a pseudo-theological Greek text, Textus Receptus, all that kind of stuff, and split the church, just like that.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm still shocked by how it all happened.
Yeah.
It was sad.
Yeah, it's guerrilla warfare. I mean, they're in your midst, and then that's a great example. That's why we have to contend earnestly, because the danger is that significant.
By the way, so no one missing, I'm not opposed to King James.
Church split.
I still like it. I'm not opposed.
Well,
I'm a translation nut. Two of my favorites.
I think we get that.
So what's the difference situationally, I guess, or what prompted the difference of approach with Stephen's defense in Acts 7, where he spends the better part of the chapter kind of starting with, here is the common ground, here are all the things you agree with, that we agree on, here's what this is talking about. What prompts that approach versus the kind of, start with, here's the culture of this?
Well, I think the main thing is that he had the platform. He was speaking publicly, where most of these encounters with false teachers are that you're going to get are not public. It's you're talking to these couple of people over here, and they're trying to influence that way. So the guy talking can do that. The other thing, though, about his speech through Acts 7 is he's very, very confrontational. And what he's doing is using their common history that they're very excited about to keep them listening. And he smacks them hard and then jumps back into the history while they're bowing up. And then they settle back down all the way through like 6 or 8 times until they kill him. but I think if you're, if you're speaking, like if I get invited to preach, I can go anywhere. It doesn't matter what they believe, because I get to say what I'm going to say, and they may or may not listen. They may invite me not to come back or even to leave in the middle, but I can go. When you're going back and forth with these guys and they're questioning authority, well, what about this? Well, what about this? Then you need to be pretty direct. It's a good question. So here's my question for you. What about when you don't know? You have suspicions, but you don't know for sure. Does any of this change?
You have to discern any of it. To me, it ultimately comes down to whether that person is saved or not. Because we have a lot of Phariseeism in our day, and the list seems to get longer the further the group is for salvation. And but you're right, because you can. I've been in situations where someone will hold to the wrong truth, and they'll dig in, and they'll say it even today. But yet, I believe they're firm believers.
Yeah.
And so then, as brother to brother, you try to work.
Yeah. Yeah, it was a trick question. Yeah, the problem is you don't ever know. I mean, whose heart do you know? Start with you don't know your own, Jeremiah 17:9, and go from there. You don't know. And so you're always kind of going, well, I don't know. Maybe. Looks like. This isn't how Christians are supposed to act. The beauty of what Jesus is doing here is it works whether you know or not. This is how you test the water. Tina said test the waters. You got to keep testing the waters. Well, this is how. You get off of the technical questions and you get onto the hard issues. And you exalt Jesus as Lord. And that's going to move it one way or the other. In time, it'll bring something to light. Either you're dealing with a Christian who just can't see this thing, but they do have a tender heart and they're great on a lot of things, and this is a disputable matter, or it's not a primary issue of the faith, at least. Okay, we can work with that. Or they're going to get more and more and more slippery, and then they're going to slip up, and you're going to catch them. Or the church is going to split.
Invasion of the false teachers, keep this all in context of what Jude is saying here, is that it's not a steady state where they just come in and everything goes. It always advances to a point of where even the Barnabases versus the Pauls were just tolerate, it would become obvious. They're never content having half a beachhead. They want the whole beach. And they want everyone. That's, Jude talks about it. But it's not a steady state. In the case of individuals, I think hopefully we're all growing and learning and shedding things we thought were true. We find out under a biblical lens that they're not. And so it's not a steady state. There's a tension between error and truth. Eventually, it's pretty easy to see, but you're right. Yeah. When it's little, is it me? Yeah, I don't know. Probably is. When it gets big, no, I think it's him.
Yeah, and the real gotcha is a lot of times it is. You know, a lot of times I am too stubborn. I am too stiff. So how do I know it's not this time? But you keep growing in the truth. You keep coming back to those heart issues. And you keep exalting Jesus as Lord, which the false teacher will not do. And things do come clear. I never can quote the reference, but the verse says, one man's sins are obvious. Another man's sins follow after. You know, some of them you see them coming in the door. Some of them it comes clear later. But it does come clear. Stephen?
One thing I probably should bring up here is a lot of false teachers have been, the reason that Jesus gave us the prescription for church discipline in Matthew 18, there's been a lot of false teachers that have been put out of the church by that. If somebody notices something that one person does, it may just be that person was just having a bad moment and just sin, and they're repentant of it. The purpose of that is for real believers to be brought back to the church, but also for unbelievers to fail that test and be eventually put out.
Oh, that's exactly right, and that's a great point. And aberrant theology is a reason for church discipline. You can be put out of the church by believing something that is completely inconsistent with Christianity. And people who are promoting that don't even get the benefit of the four steps in Matthew. They get the two steps in Titus. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that he is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. That's two steps, church discipline, handled by the leadership, and we just warn you, don't trust this guy, we put him out. He's dangerous. And the reason that provision for church discipline is in Titus 3 is because you don't want to send the whole church to talk to one of these people. You would put the sheep in danger. They're already in danger. They're already picking around the edges, trying to take the weak ones. That's what wolves do. So we'll have to wrap up with that. I'm over my time. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for this rich subject. Pray that we would be faithful to exalt Christ as Lord, to stand on the truth and be willing to confront, challenge when we suspect, when we're sure, that we would be willing to be uncomfortable in order to defend the truth. Be glorified in our response, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.